He says to the Lord in Psalm 6, verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. David writes Psalm 6 in a time in his life in which he is not only experiencing difficulty, but the difficulty is one that is crushing upon him. It's a very, very difficult season that he is in life. His life at this particular point when he pens this psalm is thoroughly miserable. Every way you want to look at it, from every angle, at least as he looks north, south, east, and west related to his life, and he begins to pen his, you know, current situation. I mean, as he lays it out, it is miserable almost beyond words. And I don't think it's too much to say that life at this point in time for him is one that is really a tortured experience. And sometimes life gets like that. Sometimes the valleys are just that deep. And we don't really know in terms of David's life exactly what event, you know, produced this psalm or what season that he was in at this time and all. And there's no real revelation related to it. And I think that's as God intends it to be, so that we wouldn't look at this psalm and say, well, this is an encouragement to one who's having this kind of a problem or that kind of a problem, but it has nothing to speak to me because the depth of my trial is this or that and it's different than David's. But it isn't named, the specifics of the situation, in order that we would then apply what David learns here and what happens between him and God, that we would apply that to our very own lives, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. In verses 2 through 7, David details his misery for us. And notice in verse 2, he speaks of his physical weakness. And he uses the term weak, but the word in the original language is a little bit deeper than that. It means to be weak, but it means to be feeble. It means to be drooped over in weakness. It means to be exhausted, and exhausted to the point of wasting away. And exhaustion, you know, we talk about being a little bit tired and these things, and we all know how to operate, you know, in that kind of a place, you know, for some period of time. Exhaustion is something else, where you don't know where that next bit of strength is going to get you through the day. And that's his physical weakness. He is physically exhausted. Now that's trial enough in life. But he goes on to speak in verse 2 of the fact that he was not only weak, but David is physically ill. He's in need of healing. And he talks there of the fact that he needs healing. And this sickness that he has reaches all the way into his bones. He doesn't have a cold. He doesn't have, you know, the flu. He doesn't have a case of the sniffles or something like this. This illness of his has reached down into his bones, all the way down into the deepest part of his life and of his vitality and of his health. And it's robbing him of the strength that he needs. David at this point is seriously ill. I mean, physically, he is falling apart. And then on top of all of that, verse 3, on top of all of the physical problems that he has, his soul is greatly troubled. We're told in verses 7 and then in 8 and verse 10, that somehow wicked men are using this season of frailty, physical frailty in David's life to try and take advantage of him. So not only is he wiped out physically and, you know, doesn't know where the strength is going to come for another day and all, but now it's bad enough when you're lying in bed or you're trying to function every day in that kind of a physical reality, but your mind and your heart and your soul is able to kind of come in, you know, tight around your situation. The circumstances around you aren't demanding much about you. You can look to yourself to get well and then say, I'll take care of these other things once I'm well once again, if I am well. And there's a peace about that. You say, all right, I've just got to get better here, and then I can start to make my life normal again. It's another thing to be physically falling apart and have that be a time in which people choose to attack you with a vengeance for your destruction, because now your soul and your mind, rather than being able to give yourself kind of to yourself to get through this a little bit, now you're forced to take and put that, your mind and your soul and your emotions, on all of these other things. And that's where David is. He's denied the blessing of being seriously ill, and all he has to do is think about getting well. Here is his mind and his emotions have no rest in the midst of this trial. And in verse 5, as he describes his condition, as he would assess it, he's near death. His health is so bad that it has him thinking of death, that he might not outlive this particular situation. And he says, Lord, I mean, will I be able to praise you from the grave? And he looks at his life, and he looks at his current situation, and he says, without your intervention, Lord, I am not going to outlive this. You're the only one that can bring me out of this. Your healing touch in my life. And you notice then in verse 6, you say, okay, this is misery upon misery. Yes, that's the point. He spends his days and his nights groaning under the weight of the circumstances. Just groaning. His whole heart, mind, soul, and strength just completely weighted down by what he's in the middle of. And then in verses 6 and 7, where you would think, well, you know, at least he can get a good night's sleep. And, you know, when you sleep, you get goofy dreams sometimes, but you can get some rest and tackle another day. But he speaks of his nights being spent weeping uncontrollably because of his grief. And here he is, he can't sleep at night, he's physically exhausted, he needs to sleep, but he can't sleep, he's emotionally spent, but he can't sleep, he spends his whole nights just weeping and weeping. And I think it's fair to say that David is right at the brink of having lost emotional control in his life. Whatever's going on, he cannot stop himself from crying until he's concerned that his eyes are going to waste away under the weight of it. And here he is in the middle of something that's so overwhelming that he knows he can't pull himself up out of this. But only God's intervention will do that. That's a nice sentence in a sermon, isn't it? Here's David. He finds himself in the middle of a situation where he realizes he can't pull himself up out of it. But only God's intervention is going to pull him up out of it. It's one thing when it's a line in a sermon or in a book. It's another thing when it's your physical reality. And you sit in that place and say, I can't stop myself from crying. My enemies are doing these things to me. Emotionally, mentally, I am completely spent. But my emotions and my mind are still attaching to these things that are encumbering me physically. I'm falling apart. It's another thing then to be in that place. And that's exactly where David finds himself at this time in his life. And all of these things happening, and then again, as in verses 7 and 8 and 10, he's surrounded by his enemies, he's surrounded by the workers of iniquity. And he's in so fragile a condition that in verse 1, he asks the Lord, Lord, don't rebuke me at this time. Don't chasten me at this time. Lord, I don't think I could handle it. on top of everything else. I know I need rebuke. I know I need chastening at times in my life. But Lord, I don't think I could handle it right now in my life. You look at that situation for this psalm, that is a very, very difficult place to be in life. That is a miserable place to be in life. You say, well, wasn't David one of God's children? Yes, of course he was. You think we're spared these kind of seasons in our life? And so here he is, terrible, terrible place, hard place. I won't say terrible, I'll say hard place that he was in life. And notice in verse 3, and to me, it's beautiful. It's the heart of the whole psalm. As he sits in this place, there is just one single great cry of his heart that he lifts up to the Lord in the middle of all that he's in the middle of. And the single great cry of his heart is, oh, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? How long are you going to leave me in this situation? Now, one of the interesting things about Psalm 6 is that it begins with David in a difficult place in life. Now, that's not unusual. Very often the Psalms begin with the psalmist. He's in a terrible kind of a fix, and he begins to talk the thing over with God. And as he begins to talk the thing over with God, by the time the psalm ends, there's rejoicing and these kind of things, because his perspective has changed by virtue of his conversation with God. But here is this psalm. It's like so many others. It begins with David in this difficult place. And the interesting thing is that when the psalm ends, nothing has changed about his circumstances. Not one single thing. He is still in the middle of the same miserable circumstance that he was in when the psalm began. But when he ends the psalm, he's a completely different person. When he ends the psalm, there's one great difference that occurs. Nothing occurs to change the circumstances one bit, but a tremendous change occurs in him, because he begins it in misery and he ends it in peace. And he ends the psalm more than in peace. He ends the psalm with a cry of confidence and faith in the Lord. Now, I think that one might be tempted to think here, as you look at a Psalm 6 and you read it through, you think, what kind of a psalm is that? What kind of an encouragement is this? What kind of a help is that? How helpful can it be when the psalm ends before there's a resolution to the problem that he's in? How can the psalm end before the happy ending? Where's the cavalry? I mean, where's the prince and the knight, and he's on the white horse and he shows up and we've got the happy ending to the whole thing? There's none of it, and it is that. That is one of the things that makes the psalm so valuable, because it instructs us in how to have peace and to have a faith and a confidence in God before we see the happy ending, before we see the cavalry. The cavalry comes before we see the happy ending to the story. And one of the reasons that Psalm 6 is so valuable and has been so precious to God's people all through the ages is that is the place, as God's children, that we live the overwhelming majority of our life. That time that is spent between the moment a problem arises and then when it is ultimately and finally resolved. Most of life is spent between those two extremes. If we're only to know peace at the end of the trials of life, then the amount of time that we will spend our lives in peace will be minuscule. Because very little life, even for the child of God in this fallen world, is lived in the context of, okay, that trial has ended. I see now the beautiful ending to what it is that God has done here. I have, peace. But peace for how long? 2 hours, 2 days, before the next trial comes, before the next bit of spiritual warfare, before the next enemy rises up, before the next difficulty occurs, before the next frailty of our flesh, physical body surfaces. So if our peace is only experienced in that, just those fleeting, you know, moments in life when everything is right and perfect and I see everything clearly, we'll know nothing of peace. And here is a man who, through this psalm, discovers that there's a way to live in peace and indeed in confidence toward God, even during that waiting time between the two extremes. And so, how does one learn to have peace? What do you have to do to learn to have peace in this expansive time between the two extremes, since that is where most of life is lived? And that's one of the beauties of the psalm. Nothing has changed in terms of David's physical circumstance, and yet he ends up the psalm at peace. It ends up with David's faith firmly planted in God. And not only that, but a shout of faith and confidence concerning the future. How in the world does that happen? How is that possible? What does a child of God do when we're waiting on God to act in a particular circumstance in our life? And I want to take note of that, what David did and what he held on to during that season. There's just a couple of things, but they're very, very important. So what did David find rest in? Notice the source of his peace and his comfort. In verses 1 through 7, all of verses 1 through 7 constitute the same thing. And what they constitute is prayer. Prayer. And the thing that David did is, in the middle of this circumstance, is he prayed out to God. You look at what he says to God. It's almost like God is a pretty good friend. Doesn't, you know, begin, you know, some kind of formal prayer, you know, of God, oh, thou create, you know, and some God is 100 million miles away or this kind of thing. He just starts to talk to God the way you would talk to the person you love most in life. I'm sick all the way into my bones. You know, at night I try, but I can't stop myself from crying. As I overwhelmed, we're talking about a man. We're talking about a man of war. I said, I can't stop myself. All night long, night after night, I can't stop myself. You don't just say that to someone who lives down the street or some stranger on a bus. Those are the things that you say to a friend. And here, he tells God all about what he's experiencing. He tells God all about what he's feeling and how he sees things and what he's thinking in the midst of all of the trial that he's in. He tells God all about it. That's a great grandparent thing, isn't it? Where you've got a grandchild, and here they are, they start to cry over something and all, and you look, and you know, now you're at a season in life where you realize, you know, crying over whatever they typically cry over is a thorough waste of time, and it seems like the end of the world to them. And what happens? You grab them and you pull them up close to you and you say, tell me all about it. And they tell you all about it. That's what David does with God. That's the relationship that he has. You know, the interesting thing is that David would not only do that and have that kind of relationship with God, but he would encourage everyone to have that same relationship. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Psalms. Psalm 62, verse 8, David writes, "Trust in him at all times, you people." And then here it is, "Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And that word pour out, it means to spill. Now, when I was growing up in elementary school and junior high and all, we'd sit around at the table. There were four of us kids and then two parents and all. And that was a household of known spillers. And somebody'd reach across here. We had no manners. It's like cattle. You reach over here, reach over there, get there. Inevitably, you know, the glass of milk would spill over. When we would do it, I mean, because we were experts at it, you know, some of you have quicker reflexes. You knock the glass, catch it, you know, and two drops come out. That's not what David is talking about. When we'd spill it, it'd spill. And then there'd just be that moment where everything would just go slow motion and all the milk would go out of the glass. And that's what David is saying to us as God's people. You pour it all out. Don't stop talking to Him. And don't stop praying to Him until you have told Him everything that's on your heart in the middle of this situation that you're in. Do it the whole thing. Don't stop. And you still got a quarter of a glass of milk in there. He said, you pour the completeness of your heart out to the Lord. And the Lord is safe to do that with. So David prays. That's good counsel. But how long does he pray? He prays until all of these things that are troubling him are replaced with the peace of God and confidence concerning the future. Somebody says, and this is why you can't formalize these things in the Christian life. So how long do I pray to the Lord in this situation? How long do I lift this up? How long do I pour out my heart to the Lord? I do it as long as is necessary, till all of my anxiousness and my worrying and everything is replaced by the peace and a confidence concerning God. And then I can get up from that place of prayer and move forward. And somebody says, well, you know, an hour later I'm carrying it all again. That's okay, you can pray an hour later. But that's why in the New Testament, the Bible says, Peter says, casting all of your cares on Him because He cares for you. Casting all of the cares. And if I get up from prayer in this kind of a situation and I'm still worried and I'm still no peace and I still have no faith or confidence concerning the future, it's because I am still carrying cares that God says, I want you to cast them on me. I'll carry those for you. And so David, he prays and he spills his heart out to the Lord. And then verse 3, it's interesting. Again, we return to it. He asks the Lord, O Lord, how long? Now, you can look at that and say, oh, David, you know, lacking faith there, asking God, you know, how long? He's like a child in the back seat on a drive to Disneyland, you know. And, I mean, how many times can they ask? How long, you know, before we get there on things? But never, ever view David's cry here in verse 3, how long? Never view that prayer as an expression of unbelief on his part. Prayer itself is an expression of faith to God. And nobody prays that doesn't have confidence that God is listening to the prayer, that God is going to answer the prayer. And so prayer itself is an expression of my faith in God. If I didn't believe in Him, if I didn't believe in His power, if I didn't believe that He would do right in the situation, I wouldn't pray to Him at all. Now, there are some who begin to doubt God in the midst of these kind of difficulties, and we can all be tempted to do that, but we must never do that because we lose intimacy with our best friend at the time when we can least afford to lose intimacy with our best friend. God wants us to come to Him with those difficulties, and doubt will drive us away. There are others that sometimes they hit this kind of a situation and they give God ultimatums at this particular point. God, you'll either do this in this situation and you'll do it in this timing. They don't ask how long, they tell God how long. They give God an ultimatum, you're going to do this and you're going to do it this way. I'm not going to trust in you anymore. That's not what is behind David's how long at all here in the situation. You know, there are some people who ask questions of God because they doubt His power. But there are others of God's people who ask honest questions of God, not because they doubt Him, but because they know him so well. And that's David. They know his power. God's power and God's miraculous abilities are the only explanation for their life. God's power is the only explanation for their long history with God. They've seen God's power demonstrated from the moment they were born again to the life-changing and every single day from that moment. They don't doubt God's power. They know all about God's power. But that creates a struggle of its own. And the biggest thing that that kind of person can sometimes struggle with at a time like that is not with what God can or cannot do, but rather with what they know he could do in an instant without breaking a sweat. And yet he doesn't do it. And he leaves me in the situation longer than I would want to be in the situation. And that is one of the hardest and most difficult trials that a child of God will go through. And it is a trial not because a person lacks faith, but because a person has faith in God. But when a person finds themselves in that place, though they do not lack faith in that how long, sometimes what they do lack is a confidence in God's love for them and a confidence in God's wisdom behind what it is that he's doing. But not all questions are born of unbelief. That our very faith in God, our very confidence in God can produce questions. And he asks God an honest question. Now notice all the way through the psalm, when he speaks of the Lord, he calls him Lord. For instance, the second word there in verse 1 in the entirety of the psalm, you see the word Lord, but you notice every letter in the word Lord is in uppercase. And every time you see that in the Bible, he is referring to the Lord as Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name that he's using for God in the situation. He uses it all the way through the psalm. So he asks a question, and he lifts his prayer up to God, but the name that he uses for God, tremendous respect being shown to God. Humility, faith, tremendous respect being shown to the Lord all the way through in the prayer. When you see that uppercase that's talking about Yahweh, talking about Jehovah. And so what does that mean? One of my favorite places in the Bible. And they're all favorites. But in those places when, remember when God was calling Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses has given up on the ministry. He's been herding sheep for 40 years. He's 80 years old now. He tried to do something for God 40 years earlier, and it didn't work out that great. And he's had 40 years to think about how poorly it went. And then God shows up one day when he's out in the middle of a desert herding his father-in-law's sheep. I mean, even after 40 years, he doesn't even have his own herd of sheep. Talk about a guy that's lost all ambition for life. And here God is going to use him to be the greatest redeemer of God's people this side of Jesus himself. And he's out there herding these sheep, and that's a pretty boring existence. I don't know how any American could do it. We're all wired up on, you know, it's got to be stimulated every moment and everything, you know. What is it? We've got to turn something on, get the radio. What are we seeing? He's out in this for 40 years, just quiet. And he looks over, and there's a bush on fire. Even though it's on fire, it's not consumed. And he looks over there, and you put yourself in his place, and you say, well, that's new. So he heads over there to take a look at it. And the bush is it's a little weirder yet, because the bush talks to him. And the bush said, Moses, you go ahead and take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. And the Lord commissions Moses to go into Egypt and to be used by him to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And Moses, just as he's about to go and do it, a question pops into his mind, and he says to the Lord, he said, by the way, what's your name? Because they're going to ask me who sent me, and I ought to know your name. And the Lord said, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. I just love to say that. You tell them the great I am sent you. The self-existent one. The one who lives in the past, the present, the future, all at the same time. He lives outside of the realm of time. The one who is and the one who becomes all that you'll ever need him to be. It also means to be or to become. You tell them that I am sent you. All right. And that's the name that David addresses and speaks to the Lord here, as he speaks to him here in this psalm. That's who David knew he was talking to. And because David knew that that was the God that he was talking to, notice in verses 8 and 9, he rests in knowing that that God has heard his prayer. He doesn't rest in the fact that God, you know, as man would define him, or God as David would define him himself, or something like that, if he was even slightly tempted to do that. He finds rest in the fact that it is that God, the self-existent one, the I am, that has heard his prayer. And it has to be important to him, the fact that he finds peace and he finds confidence in the fact that the Lord has heard his prayer, because he mentions it twice. He mentions it in verse 8, and he's not done mentioning it. He's got to mention it once again in verse 9. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. And when one knows the power and the love and the wisdom of this God, and when you know that about God, and you have a history of his power, a history of how wise he's been in his dealings in our life, and how good and how loving he's been to us, and he's only always been good and loving to us in our lives. When you know the power, when you know the love, when you know the wisdom of this God, then you know that once he knows, he will not rest until the entire situation becomes a testimony to his power and to his love and to his wisdom. I love the story of Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And Naomi is looking out for Ruth. Ruth is a young widow, and she has a kinsman redeemer, a man who has the right of redemption in her life by the name of Boaz. And Naomi kind of gives her some instruction on how to let Boaz know that he's an older man and all, and wealthy, and he is unmarried. And she kind of lets Ruth know how she can let Boaz know that she is eligible to marry, and that he is the one, even by virtue of the law of Moses, that ought to marry her. And so Ruth goes about kind of informing, under Naomi's instruction, to let Boaz know all about this. And when Boaz becomes aware of this, and the desire of Ruth to be married to him, and how virtuous she was in all of this, he said, listen, you go home to your mother-in-law, but don't go without a gift. And she takes her shawl, and she opens it up, and he pours 6 ephahs of grain into the shawl and sends her home, and she goes home to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And her first husband has died. All of their husbands had died. And when Naomi looks at the amount of grain that Boaz has given to her to come back home with, she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter today. She says, that man will not rest until he has taken care of this situation, until he has arranged to marry you. And that's the power of love. And of the love of God toward us, it's written, Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Translation, in the New Testament for the child of God. We can rest knowing that when God knows something, that he will not rest until he has done what is right in the situation. And we can rest knowing that when God waits in our lives, how long, Lord? I think we all know something of that prayer. And I think we all know something of God waiting sometimes in our eyes. He answers the prayer immediately. We just don't see it in the physical realm immediately sometimes. But we can rest knowing that when God waits, it's only that he might do something better. That's the history of our lives. We look back, and I don't know how many times, you know, the Bible says, who has become God's counselor? And when I read that, you know, when I read through the scriptures each year, I kind of raise my hand, you know. I've counseled them just a bit. The praise the Lord is that he doesn't take it. Because I look at a situation, it's so clear what the loving and wise thing is to do. And it almost needs, you know, immediately, here's what you need to do, and immediately would be too soon, Lord. And then he doesn't do it according to my plan. But once the whole thing has played out and you look at it and you say, with some 20/20 hindsight, you look at it and say, thank you for disregarding my prayers. That's why, Lord, I always pray, you know, in your will, Lord willing, you know, so that you're free to disregard it. But time always reveals that if he waits, it's to do something better. Those of you, if you find yourself in this kind of a place today, here's a good passage to write down to look at later. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, and here's what Isaiah declares. Therefore the Lord will wait. But it doesn't end there. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, that he may do something even better. We can rest knowing that while we are waiting on him, that he's always working. Psalm 121, the psalmist declared, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He is never asleep at the wheel related to our lives. He's always working. And David finds his peace in knowing that the Lord has heard his prayer. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. And then in verse 10, he looks toward the future with faith. He's confident in God's power, confident in God's love, confident in God's wisdom, confident in God's promises. And he looks ahead in faith to what it is that the Lord's going to do. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and because he was imprisoned by Herod, because he had told Herod the truth. Herod had taken his brother's wife and was involved in adultery with her and all. And John the Baptist, a righteous man, he stood up to Herod and told him, this is wrong. You know, tell kings stuff like that, and you know, they get a little upset, you know. But John was a righteous man, and the law of Moses and also the whole Bible teaches that this is wrong. And Herod threw him into prison. And John the Baptist is sitting in prison and he's thinking, I won't be here very long. As soon as Jesus finds out about it, you know, he's going to break me out of here. And that kind of, and the Lord left him in the prison for a considerable length of time. Finally, he calls two of his disciples together and said, would you mind finding Jesus wherever he's teaching out there? Would you let him know the fix that I'm in right now? And surely he does know. I have a question to ask of him. And the question that I want you to ask of him is, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And John the Baptist's faith is shaken in Jesus as the Messiah. This is Jesus' cousin. This is one who saw the Spirit of God fall upon Jesus when he was water baptizing him in the Jordan. But the circumstance was so hard and seemed so unfair to him and so inconsistent with a God who he knew had the power to change things instantly that he began to doubt. And Jesus spoke to the disciples of John, and he began to cure many of the people that had their infirmities as they were witnessing, curing them of their afflictions, casting the evil spirits out of them, giving sight to the blind and all of these things. And then he said to the messengers, he said, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what he's saying to John the Baptist is this, because all of those things the Old Testament said when the Messiah came he would do. And Jesus is sending a message back to John and saying, I am no less the Messiah. When circumstances are easy in your life or when they're hard, I am the Messiah based upon the fact that I match the Old Testament scripture of what God said and who God said the Messiah would be when he came. And without changing John the Baptist's circumstance, he said, here's what I want you to tell my friend. Tell him, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Go back to John and tell him, keep your trust in me. John, even though the circumstances are miserable, I'm still worthy of your trust. It's interesting to me that though David posed the question, O Lord, how long? God never answers the question, never answers it in the entirety of the psalm. And yet the psalm ends with David at peace. Indeed, it ends with him bold and confident concerning the future. We think so often that peace is going to come, confidence concerning the future, that it would come with an explanation. But the Bible says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by explanation. And that's where the peace is found, not in our questions being answered, because that would just raise sometimes the next series of questions. Paul knew it to be true in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, that's a spill word, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and here's will be the result in our lives, and the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding will guard your heart and your minds through Christ Jesus. As we lift these things up to the Lord, God will replace those things with a supernatural peace. And we lift them up until that supernatural peace characterizes our life. Now, we all know David's life, having studied it for a year, and we're able to look back on his life and to see it from the beginning and the end. And we see the Psalms now, that if you didn't know his life, you'd look at the Psalms and say, what happened to him? But knowing David's life, was he ashamed, ever ashamed, of having put his trust in the Lord to take care of these things in his life? No. Did his enemies determine the length of his days? Did physical illness determine the length of his days? Did God prove to be worthy of his trust? Did God ever fail to do what was good and best in David's life? Was David a fool for having trusted in God? No, he wasn't. and neither will we. Do you find yourself in David's place this morning? Have you lifted up your prayers to the Lord? Poured out your heart to the Lord and you wonder, what else can I do now? And what I do now is to know that the Lord has heard me and now to rest in that. Peace comes with knowing that our God will not rest until the circumstances in my life become a testimony of His power and of His love and of His wisdom. And that's our confidence in these kind of situations, and that is our faith concerning the future. David wanted, for a moment, he wanted to walk by explanation. God knew that wasn't the loving thing for him. God continued to have him walk by faith, but reminded him of the one that he had put his faith in. Peace and faith, they won't come with knowing how long. They come with lifting my prayers up to the Lord and then knowing that God has heard my prayer and resting in that. And if you find yourself in that kind of place today, you say, I'm completely overwhelmed. This is my portion. I am physically falling apart. I'm emotionally falling apart. My mind is falling apart. Though I am a child of God, that is the depth of the trial that I find myself in at this moment in time. What do? I lift up my prayers to the Lord. Know that He has heard you. And He will not rest till He has done what is right. And that gives you the ability to then rest in that.